You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 17th of April, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're returning to the story we were looking at a few weeks ago. I can't remember exactly when, but we were looking at Lighthouse Trails and the very disappointing decision that they have made to publish this book, basically an anti-Calvinist book. I'm just trying to get the name in front of me here. Bob Kirkland, Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy. Now, this is probably the third program I've done on this, and you probably ask why. Again, I was probably only going to do one or two programs initially on this. I was asked by a few people to look at this. It disturbed them. From what I remember, the emails that people sent me, I think that the people who emailed me now were not fully convinced Calvinists. So that prompted me to do something on this. And also, the fact that Lighthouse Trails in the quote-unquote discernment world, even though I'm not a big fan of that term, and the reason I'm not a big fan of the discernment ministries, and not that I'm against critiques, absolutely not. And I'm not against covering the issues that Lighthouse Trails covers. Again, I haven't followed them for a very long time. I remember I have three books of theirs that they published years ago, Time of Departing, Faith Undone, and Another Jesus, written by Roger Oakland and Youngin. On my shelf there, I'm just looking over there. So I used to read them years ago. From what I remember, they were good. And I think it's good to cover these details. Now, my problem with not necessarily Lighthouse Trails or anything like that, but it's covering just, you could say, negative stuff all the time. And it's something that I am trying to change, you could say, on Megiddo Media, because I'm going to try and put out more content. Hopefully next week I'm going to put out a kind of a commentary, hopefully on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just me going through it, and something similar to what I did in Romans 11. Sometimes I, in critiques and whatever, go through certain parts of scripture, but not in as much detail as you'd like. And so I want to spend, because I've been studying that passage for a very long time, and just other topics as well, not necessarily critiquing people, not necessarily heresy, I suppose, but there's a lot of ways. Look, polemics, if you want to use that term, is not always a negative thing. You can do so in a gracious, godly manner, take a viewpoint of a person you have a huge amount of respect for, and it can be beneficial. I remember one time, I can't remember the book, but it was a guy critiquing Jonathan Edwards' view on, I can't remember exactly, but I remember I learned so much from that. You can tell, because I can't remember the book off the top of my head, but I remember just sometimes when it's done really, really well, you can learn a lot from it, and it makes you think. Iron sharpens iron, and in a multitude of counselors, there is safety, and we must, my advice to people, right, read as many good books as possible from different points in church history, read from the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, 19th century, read just, and mix it up. Don't always read the same type of genre. It's easy to get stale sometimes. And maybe, you're reading, like at the moment, I'm reading volume one of John Flavel's The Fount of Life, which is just incredible. I mean, it's excellent. And so I bought Flavel's works years ago, and that's what happens with me. I buy works, and it takes me a while to get onto them. So that's what I would advise. Get pick one person. You can't read everybody's works. Pick one person and go through it. You know, pick volume one and start working through it. But see, sometimes if you're reading the same person, it can sometimes, you know, stop going into your head. So maybe have a history book, you know, that you go back and forth to. And maybe you have a book that's short. You know, you can't always, which I learned the hard way, actually. I was reading about four big books at the same time, which can get kind of difficult, shall we say. You need a bit of an encouragement. You need that, like, 100, 200-page book that you can get through quite quickly. Maybe in a topic you're already well familiar with. And, you know, when you're reading as a Christian, you've often got to motivate yourself. And sometimes if you're in a 600-page book, it can often feel like a marathon that will never end in some ways. And so what I'd recommend sometimes for people is have about two or three books that you're changing. You know, one day you might not feel like reading history. I mean, I went back to John Knox's volume one at the moment, and be patient, because look, there's sometimes I'm reading church history and I'm like, I don't know what's going on, and I just have to acknowledge that to myself. Okay, I need to study that more. I need to read another book on that topic. Dovetailing into what we're talking about today is talking about things we shouldn't be talking about. And when we haven't done the research, stay away from it. And on tonight's program, going back to what, you know, this might not sound like it has much to do with Lighthouse Trails and Bob Kirkland's book on Calvinism, which is coming out soon. Actually, it's kind of a strange one. I've been done a number of books, or a number of programs on this already. I was trying to do a bit more research before the book, because I saw how much reaction there was to the initial response and the initial email by Lighthouse Trails, when they send out emails to people. And the blog that they did, I think there was about 90 comments. I can't remember how many comments that there was on that, which is far more than normal. So there was a bit of a firestorm on the internet about that. So, but I start doing a bit more research on this Bob Kirkland. I couldn't really find much. And then I said, okay, is he on Sermon Audio? Then I found this guy, Fair Havens Baptist Church. Now, I have tried to get the biography. All we can find, well, I've been able to find anyway, and I'm pretty sure it's the same guy. And this is Bob Kirkland. He is the pastor of Fair Havens Baptist Church in Sarnia, Ontario. And he is virulently anti-Calvinist. So unless there's two Bob Kirklands in the world who are just do not like Calvinism to the same degree, I'm pretty sure this is the same guy. I did email Lighthouse Trails 8 days ago to just check that this is the same guy, because I've tried to get the biography at the back of the book and all this kind of stuff. I try to be extremely careful, to be honest. I'm going to put, you know, anyway, on a series of kind of podcasts, you say MP3s that he did back in 2014, he did a series called Truth About Calvinism. Now, try and get it up here. Yeah. Anyway, in this, he's talking about Spurgeon. And I listened through the first few of these. There's two of them before, and they're about 15 minutes each. So many inaccuracies. It's the Dave Hunt line of Calvin was this kind of dictator who was killing everybody kind of narrative. And you have that. Look, I'm sorry, but that raises a red flag. If I'm saying from the Arminian point of view, let's just say for argument's sake, the Arminian position, or Bob Kirkland's position. I know people hate being called Arminian, so let's drop the title completely here for a while. But say Bob Kirkland's position is true, okay, for argument's sake. It serves your argument, it does not serve your argument well to start off with ad hominems over one person whose name got associated with the doctrine. It doesn't you don't start off there. What you start off with is, if you're right, you start off with the theology, you thoroughly refute it, and then as a secondary argument, you can kind of go, it's a separate issue. The fact that John Calvin's name has been attached to the doctrine does not mean it started with John Calvin. It was in Bondage of the Will in 1524. And in Luther's response to Desiderius Erasmus, before Calvin published anything, it was in the writings of Wycliffe in the 14th century. It was in the writings of Augustine. I know people will say, oh, he was Catholic. Yeah, Catholic, it means universal. And in the early church, everybody was Catholic. And I mean small c, I don't mean in the Roman Catholic sense. There was no Roman Catholic church in the first few centuries. Do not be anachronistic with your history. You will end up in huge problems. Yes, the Roman Catholics embrace him as their own. And there is a degree, bits of his theology continue. But they reject much of what he wrote against Pelagius. So, okay, Augustine believed that it was all of grace, and he rejected thoroughly the human effort salvation put forth by Pelagius. One of the reasons Augustine is known as the Doctor of Grace is because his writings against Pelagius. Did he believe some erroneous things about the church? Yes, but unfortunately, product of his time. If you go back to any of the church fathers, they all had some degree of error. We have some degree of error, and that doesn't excuse it, but let's try and be gracious about it. Augustine was one of the great theologians of the first 1,000 years, without a doubt. And to just say he was a Catholic is just absolutely absurd. To just say, oh, the papacy as we know it today was not like it is today until the 12th century, in the Inquisition and all that kind of thing. The Pope did not declare himself universal bishop until the 7th century, Boniface III. Prior to that, Gregory the Great, so-called Gregory the Great, declared that anybody who takes to himself the title of universal bishop is the forerunner of Antichrist. And it wasn't until really about the 8th century that Christians in North Italy and other parts of Europe started to see clearly, prior to that as well, but very much so in maybe the 8th, 9th century, that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist. Okay, all that to say, let's look at what Bob Kirkland, who is the new author, soon to be new published author with Lighthouse Trails, what does he say about Spurgeon?
Prayer broadcast. Try and look at the subject today. Should Calvinists use C.H. Spurgeon to support their heresy? Calvinists love to promote Spurgeon when wanting to find someone to help promote their false doctrine. Although Spurgeon claimed to be a Calvinist, he very obviously did not believe what the Calvinists believed. He was criticized by Calvinists and even labeled as an Arminian for his sermon entitled Compel Them to Come In. Calvin said to his critics, "My master set his seal upon that message. I never preached the sermon by which so many souls were won to God. If it had been thought an evil thing to bid sinners to lay hold of eternal life, I will be more evil in this respect, and herein imitate my Lord and his apostles." Interesting quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In the message, Compel Them to Come In, Spurgeon...
And it's worth noting who the controversy was with between Spurgeon and who. Was it Orthodox Calvinists who held to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or was it people who departed from these teachings? A good book was written back, it was in the 1990s, by Ian Murray, Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, which details, and this is published back in 1985, details Spurgeon's controversy and accusations that were laid against him by Hyper-Calvinists. And what is Hyper-Calvinism? Hyper-Calvinism could be basically summed up as a rejection of the free offer. One of the accusations that were laid against him back in 1857 was this. This is published in Earth and Vessel publication back then, which is affected by these errors. There is no doctrine in existence that is more insidiously destroys the vital truths of the gospel from the churches than is duty, faith, doctrine. This is the doctrine by such numbers are converted, such a conversion as it is. It is very unpleasant to me to make these almost personal allusions to Mr. Spurgeon. I know no man I should feel more attached to, were he but straight in the truth, but is not so, I lament, and none but the Lord can alter it. Now, there's a whole thing about what happened back then in the 1850s and things like this. But Spurgeon was in a controversy with Hyper-Calvinists. Another thing that was published in September of 1857, Duty Faith Dishonors God. This is the publication that was attacking Spurgeon. To preach that it's man's duty to believe savingly in Christ is absurd. A babe is in grace knows better. Two, duty faith points the sinner in himself for a remedy against sin. Duty faith is calculated to mislead and deceive. Now, all this to say, the gospel call was not to all. It was only truly offered in a proper sense, whatever kind of definition, you know, whether it's a well-meant offer or any of the kind of nomenclature people want to use. I detest such debates, honestly. They're so divisive. And these people are not in accord with Reformed history at all. There's a great book that was written, I think it's about 10 years old now. I don't know how long it's been out now. The Free Offer, Biblical and Reformed, by David Silversides, who's minister of the church I'm a member of, Lochbricklin Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, if you want to study more about that. So, yeah, anyway, he was getting attacked by people who didn't like him saying the man was responsible to believe and trust in Christ. And what was Hyper-Calvinist? Basically, they took biblical truths and added human logic and reason to them. So Spurgeon got attacked because of that. And look, elements of people like John Gill. I know John Gill didn't go as far as these guys. John Gill had some kind of, you know, eternal justification and things like that in his theology. Excellent theologian. I'm not saying burn his 6-volume commentary or anything like that. I'm just saying, this is why it's good to read many people, honestly. And you're not going to see people kind of, oh, well, who can you read? Well, read lots of different people. Do you know, if you're going to have commentaries in your show, of course there's going to be problems with them. They're fallen sinners. Hopefully, you know, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety, and hopefully you can learn from them. And iron sharpens iron. But anyway. So that was the controversy. And what's frustrating is that Spurgeon was representing true Calvinism, a true biblical evangelistic, which presented the gospel, pleading people to come in and calling people to come in. It's all, but they can't believe. They have no ability in themselves. Yeah. But what's our responsibility? Anybody preaches the gospel, anybody shares the gospel, to share the gospel, to emphasize upon them, no, it's not of themselves, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. it's all of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. However, we call them to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I can't reconcile that together. Irrelevant. It's absolutely irrelevant that you cannot, with your human fallen nature, cannot reconcile these two truths together. You're not called. The commandment does not reconcile ye all these truths before you obey them. That is the perpetual child who's being led along by his parents and wants to understand everything before he's willing to go forth at all. It is absurd. There's going to be times when we can't reconcile two truths together in our fallen minds. It doesn't mean it's not possible to do so by scripture. But just because, before we get on any further, just because you say, well, logically, this is where it has to go. No, no, no. It doesn't have to go there. You have to keep going to scripture and keep expositing scripture to understand how these things fit together. If you take your human logic and apply it to the doctrines of grace, you will get hyper-Calvinism. Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. You will get hyper-Calvinism because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So let's go back to Bob Kirkland's presentation.
And said, well, brother, I have told you the message. What sayest thou to it? Do you turn away? Spurgeon went on to say, do you know what it is you are rejecting this morning? You are rejecting Christ, your only Savior. Now, Calvinist doctrine teaches the total inability of anyone accepting or rejecting Christ. Concerning man's response...
Yes, this part is true, but where does he go next?
...responsibility to repent, Spurgeon preached on Sunday morning, March the 30th, 1860. Now, Calvinist doctrine teaches the total inability of anyone accepting or rejecting Christ. Concerning man's responsibility to repent, Spurgeon...
Yeah. Calvinism does not deny that man is responsible to believe. Hyper-Calvinists will reject that, but not Calvinism. There's deviations from that. Man has a will. You can read chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to good or evil. This is before the fall. Then in the section 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleased in God, and yet mutably, means changeably, so that he might fall from it, etc. and so on. Anyway, all that to say, man has a will, but it's in bondage. And what free will means, you see, we can free will, you say, oh, you deny free will, and he's some kind of a robot or something like that. No, that's not what free will means. If free will, you have to define what free will means. The ability to choose that which is good. Spurgeon said this in a sermon preached at the New Park Street pulpit back in 1855. I believe he was 21. A friend of mine today told me that he was 21 when he preached this message. Sabbath morning, September 2nd, 1855, he said the following. So in the day that Adam did eat that fruit, his soul died. His imagination lost its mighty power to climb into celestial things and see heaven. His will lost its power always to choose that which is good. That's total inability. But at the same time, Spurgeon compelled all to come to Christ. All. Every single person. You will be held responsible. We are supposed to preach the gospel to the elect? No. To every creature. Again, we don't see E's on their chest, so we know who to talk to and exactly when they'll get converted and all this kind of nonsense. Preach the gospel to every creature. And so how do you know? Well, if somebody's a Christian and truly been born again and is sure of their salvation, you are elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. But of other people, we don't know these things, and we're not supposed to know these things. This is in God's hands.
On Sunday morning, March the 30th, 1862. His message was entitled God's Will and Man's Will. Spurgeon referred to, quote, a class of strong-minded, hard-headed men who magnify sovereignty at the expense of responsibility, unquote.
Again, the hyper-Calvinism controversy back in the 19th century, which was devastating for the church in England at the time. It was very, very detrimental to evangelism and all that. Hyper-Calvinism is cancerous to evangelism. Maybe not at the beginning. Maybe you'll say, oh, I believe these things, and we still go out and evangelize. Yeah, but eventually it dies out and it wanes, and it's very, very bad. If you want more details on, again, Spurgeon and versus hyper-Calvinism, the battle for gospel preaching, Ian H. Murray.
Well, Spurgeon got himself in trouble with some Calvinists when he made comments on 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Spurgeon said, what then? Shall we try to put another meaning into the text than that which it fairly bears? I throw not. You must, most of you, be acquainted with the general method in which our older Calvinistic friends deal with this text. They say all men, say they, is some men, as if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men if he had meant some men. All men, say they, that is some of all sorts of men, as if the Lord could not have said all sorts of some men if he meant that, unquote. Spurgeon continued, the Holy Ghost, by the Apostle, has written all men and unquestionably means all men. Spurgeon went on to say, I was reading just now the exposition of a very able doctor who explains the text so as to explain it away. He applies grammatical gunpowder to it and explodes it by way of expounding it. My love, Spurgeon said, of consistency with my own doctrinal view is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater.
I'm just going to comment on this. I don't think there's any grave issue with Spurgeon's interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read it. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving you all thanks is made for all men. Now, everywhere throughout the Scripture, you know, people say all means all. Yeah, all what? All kinds, all types. And it depends where you go. Cosmos is the same. Word translated world. The context determines. Just do a study through the word cosmos. There's about 7 different meanings throughout the Greek New Testament. So, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God in our Savior, who will that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So it talks about made for all men, for kings and for all in authority that we may. So there's kind of a hinting towards, at least, one possible interpretation is, we know God is sovereign, okay, from other passages of Scripture. One possible interpretation is, this is talking about all types of men, young and poor, rich and old. There's no kind of like, he prefers the rich people, you know, this country, that country, or whatever, who will be saved. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may have godly, peaceful lives. For this is good and acceptable in sight. Who will that all of all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? But there's also another interpretation, which is what Spurgeon held to on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which is the will was dealing with his revealed will. He desires. And there's nothing wrong with using the term desires, all men to be saved in a revealed will come. It is if everyone comes to Christ, they will be saved. Anybody who comes to Christ will be saved. There's no kind of person coming to Christ who will not be accepted. Here's the problem. Only those who are born again will come. Only those chosen before the foundation of the world and regenerated in time will ever come to Christ, because they're in bondage to their sin and they serve their sin. This is the problem. And this is what Spurgeon himself, and this is, why am I covering this again? Well, Bob Kirkland is showing that he has no knowledge of Spurgeon or Calvinism whatsoever. There's no nice way of saying it, because he's claiming, based on the fact that Spurgeon believed in the free offer of the gospel, just like the minister in our church who wrote a book on the free offer, that just because he believed in the free offer of the gospel, therefore Spurgeon was not a Calvinist, and Calvinists should stop trying to use Spurgeon as someone to prop up, quote-unquote, their heresy, unquote. Spurgeon said the following, that every man comes, I preach that every man who believes shall be saved, that every man who comes shall find mercy. People ask me, quote, but suppose a man should come who is not chosen, would he be saved? You go and suppose nonsense. And I am not going to give you an answer. If a person is not chosen, he will never come. That's the thing. Does God hold forth his hand unto a gainsaying people? Unto a disobedient and gainsaying people? Yes. Is the gospel unto all? Yes. But who comes? No one. Let's play a little bit more. And this is a sad thing. I don't know which is... This is one of the most virulent, one of the most disgusting attacks. This is why it's so serious what Lighthouse Trails are doing with this book. I don't know if these details will be in the book. The book's coming out, I think, it seems to be delayed a little bit. It'll be coming out in a few weeks, early May. That it's just utter slander. So things that are easily verifiable. If you want to read the sermon I'm quoting from, it's Free Will a Slave, an excellent sermon Spurgeon preached early in his life. And this is what Spurgeon said as well. It has already been proven beyond all controversy that free will is nonsense. Freedom cannot belong to will any more than ponderability can belong to electricity. They are altogether different things. Free agency we may believe in, but free will is simply ridiculous. And I believe in free agency as well. And that's what Chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about. We are not forced of any necessity in order to carry... Like, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced, nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good, or even that's how we were created, right? That's prior to the fall. We did have free will in the Garden of Eden, by the way. That's what free will is. That's what the debate is about. Can man choose good? Can man obey God, essentially? And this is why it's so serious to believe in free will, because it means man can obey the law of God. This is why it ends up in Pelagianism, if you take it consistently. Now, does every Arminian realize this and see this? No, they do not. And a lot of them would recoil at it. But unfortunately, there are some people who realize this and they keep going. And they end up where, unfortunately and sadly, where somebody like Jesse Morell is. And I've done programs on him as well. It's a tragic case. And I keep saying this is a tragic case. This should not be, oh, look at this that we find. And this is something that kind of grieves me as time goes on, with the nature of internet ministries and things like that, is because it can often become what I've called over time kind of ambulance chasing. the heretical ambulance. You're trying to get the strangest thing and just have a big compilation of all the kooky stuff that's out there. And I pray by the grace of God that that doesn't happen with the program, that it will stick to issues and try and go topically. We're gonna keep going by God's grace. Attacks on the faith. And I pray that this will be a blessing to you who's listening, that it may help you. But this program is not going to give you all the answers, and don't expect it to. I want you, if you don't have a copy of it, to get a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I'm not a Calvinist. Well, have you read the Westminster Confession of Faith? Have you read the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, or whatever else you want to mention? Have you read them? Oh, you haven't read them. Well, shouldn't you at least read these things? I remember I started reading John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, not because I wanted to learn about Calvinism. I wanted to refute it. Yeah, I know. Right? I thought the critiques were really poor. I was reading other stuff about what people wrote about Calvinism, and I'm like, oh, this is kind of weak, and I want to do my own research. It got to that point. I was reading other people's stuff, and it wasn't great. And I wasn't Calvinist at this point at all. And I started reading book one, and I was like, wow, this is so warm and practical, and it's dealing with the basics of the Christian faith and the gospel. And I'm like, this is amazing. And I was like, what's... I didn't really understand it. Why is everybody attacking this? This is what scares me to this day. When you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, you're being told it's just a dry treatise of some man who is just in some theological ivory tower and is a dictator over some theocracy in Geneva or something. And you read the Institutes and you're going, that is slander. That is not that. What do you get from the Institutes? Somebody who, in a very warm, you know, people talk about Luther and, but Calvin is not and should be represented for by his warmth and love for Christ, and you can see it in the Institutes. Again, read it. Read his explanations on the Trinity, and it's just amazing. I want to go back and read it again. I'm not somebody who's constantly reading Calvin all the time. I haven't read I finished reading the Institutes a couple of years ago. I want to go back and read it again. And Calvin was incredibly indispensable and important in Reformed confessions that came later, but I read plenty of other people as well. So it's not just based upon him or... Anyway, I digress. Read Chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's other things you can read. If you want to read something more modern, Lorraine Bettner wrote a book on, I think it's called Predestination. Yeah, the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. That is probably like the closest thing you're going to get to a modern classic. Even more modern again, Joel Beakey's Living for God's Glory. But that's not really, that's more talking about the practical implications of it. It does deal with, of course, it deals with Calvinism as introduction to Calvinism. Anyway, let's get back to Bob Kirkland and what he says about Spurgeon.
I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God, unquote. Spurgeon preached that all mankind are free to place their trust in Christ. When he preached salvation messages, he...
Yeah, and I believe that too, by the way. I would have serious problems with anybody who didn't believe that. Free. The gospel has been made available to all. All are still breathing. But who will come? Who will come? Why did I come to Christ and my neighbor doesn't? Why? Am I greater? Was because I acted on my free will and they didn't? Does that give me extra merit? Well, it brings up all these other kind of issues that you might want to bring up later on, but
always gave an invitation to everyone listening to him to put their trust in the Lord. In his message published on March the 9th, 1916, he said, "Trust your souls with Jesus, and your souls are saved."
If you're listening to this program and you don't believe in Christ, do you know the reason you don't believe in Christ? It's not because of God, it's because of you. It's because of your wicked heart. Don't you dare blame God for the wickedness that's in your heart. If you are in Christ, it's because God was merciful to you and showed pity upon you. Salvation is all of the Lord. Damnation, if you go into eternity and are eventually cast into the lake of fire, it's all on you.
December the 5th, 1858, he said, "You have rejected 1,000 invitations. Don't make this the 1,001. In February 1871, on the 26th of February, he said, "Why will you reject him? If you seek him, he will be found of you. Oh, do seek him. Reject him not." On September the 10th, 1871, Spurgeon said, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good land." In his sermon, tight at number 556, "The Sinner's Friend," he said, "I do conjure you, turn not away, as though it were nothing to you, but believe on him, and you shall be saved. Trust your souls with him, and he will bring you to his Father's right hand in glory everlasting." In his message published June 17, 1868, he said, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Christ rejects no coming sinner," he said. On August 19, 1860, he said, "And now, my dear hearers, have you repented of sin? Thou must now repent, or else ever smart for it. Turn or burn. If thou repentest, the gate of mercy stands wide open." On February the 12th, 1888, his message was published when he said, "If thou believest on Jesus Christ, and if thou wilt trust him as one sent from God fully and entirely with thy soul, he will make you clean." On April the 7th, 1889, his message was published that he said, "You have not yet trusted in my Lord Jesus? Come and trust in him now." Published on January the 27th, 1916, he said, "Whosoever you may be, he is willing to save you. Trust him. To believe is to live, and to believe means only and simply to trust, to depend upon him. That is faith. Have confidence in Christ. Sacrifice, and you are saved." Spurgeon's message published on September the 10th, 1871, he said, "He that with his heart believeth, and with his mouth..."
Just in case you're wondering, I've sped this up because you can get the idea. He's like, "Come unto me," you know, calling everybody to believe and repent. Anybody who doesn't agree with this is not orthodox in their Calvinism, shall we say.
"His confession of sin shall be saved." In his message published on April the 27th, 1916, he said, "Come to Christ now, lest rejecting him tonight, we should be rejecting him forever. Lest refusing to trust him, we should be delivered from his presence to abide in misery forever." On December the 30th, 1915, he said, "I have told you his gospel, believe and live. Oh, that tonight you might seek, and that tonight you might find the Savior. Refuse him not." On August the 26th, 1894, his message was published when he said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Receive Christ, trust in him." On November the 19th, 1876, his message was published when he said, "Last of all, for any of you..."
Yeah, I'm going to skip ahead. I think you get the idea of it. Yeah, he's...
"To reject the righteousness of Christ, where it is in the Lord Jesus."
Okay, so you get the idea. He's quoting that he thinks this is devastating towards the Calvinist case, although let me give you some quotes from church history. We see that God's grace does not profit the obstinate at all. It is offered to all in common, but none receive it except those who condemn themselves and bear in mind their crimes so that they are forgotten before God. Read that again. It is offered to all in common. I'll tell you in a second who said that. And that was that's a commentary on Ezekiel 16:61. Commentating the same person, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. "But the very sight of a visible wilderness must have had a powerful effect on stupid and hardened men, leading them to perceive that they are in a state of death to accept the promise of salvation, which had been held out to them." Was held out to the who? hardened men. Ezekiel, commenting on Ezekiel 18:21. In this sentence, God proposes the hope of pardon, invites and exhorts to penitence all the transgressors of the law, all of them. Commenting on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Same person again said, so wonderful is his love toward mankind that he would have all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish. But obviously that's where the caveat was. He will, as made known in the gospel before, God stretches forth his hand without a difference to all. Basically, he stretched forth his hand to all, but the only people who will come forward, who will embrace Christ, are the elect, who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, be regenerated, because otherwise, if God just makes his salvation available to all, as the Arminians presented, and God just makes it merely possible, and just man has to make a decision, and it's in man's hands, then man's will is involved in salvation. How to put it? Man is passive, but man is dead. Man is dead. I want to be very careful how I'm stating this here. When man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, his will is turned from hating God to loving God. But why does he go from hating God to loving God? Because he's been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Monergistically, it's all of grace. It's God's sovereign work. Because if it's merely just God waiting for the response of man, none would come to him. Who made those comments on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? Who said this on Matthew 16, verse 3? No, that's not the one I wanted to quote, actually. Sorry there. On 1 John 5:11, having now set forth the benefit, he invites us to believe. He is indeed a reverence due to God, immediately to receive as beyond controversy whatever he declared to us. But since he offers life to us, our gratitude will be intolerable except with prompt faith we receive a doctrine so sweet and so lovely. For that God there exhorts us to repentance and fear ought not to be separated from the grace of Christ. This person is clearly, according to Bob Kirkland, is clearly, if you're going to be consistent with Bob Kirkland's logic, this person is not a Calvinist who I'm just quoting. The person I'm quoting is John Calvin. So, therefore, according to Bob Kirkland, if he's really going to believe what he's saying, John Calvin was not a Calvinist. Although I have actually heard people say that on programs. I won't say quit what you're doing, but I would say maybe take a break and just don't talk about this issue again until you... I'm talking about history. Anyway, I mean, yeah, there's been so many things said about John Calvin, and you don't have to be an expert. I'm not saying to be an expert on the gospel, you've had to read Calvin's Institutes at all, actually. But these books help us in our understanding of the gospel. And it's not just John Calvin. William Perkins said the following. He's known as the father of Puritanism. There is but one will in God, yet doth it not equally will all things, but in diverse respects it doth will and nill the same thing. He willeth the conversion of Jerusalem, in that he approveth it as a good thing in itself, in that he commends it and exhorts men to it, in that he gives all outward means of their conversion. Notice how he says that. All, he gives all outward means of their conversion. He wills it not, in that he did not decree to effectively work their conversion. The gospel is offered to all. In the same way, Spurgeon is talking. And similar quotes can be found from many men. Just going to quote one more. Jonathan Edwards said the following. Saving grace differs from common grace in nature and kind. And there's a big, you know, debate that's gone on people who have either leant in direction of hyper-Calvinism or gone fully in the direction. It's nature degrees. It's an error. I think it's dangerous. It is. It's divisive. It's dangerous. And people, everything that they talk about is either common grace, the debate over common grace, which is often human logic. And this is the kind of error that somebody like, I don't know, I can't remember exactly. I used to read some Gordon Clark years ago, but I think he might have rejected common grace. I don't want to attribute something to him that he may not have done. But yeah, I mean, Jonathan Edwards said this: saving grace differs from common grace in nature and kind. Saving grace differs not only in degree, but in nature and kind from common grace, or anything that is ever found in natural man. If you're breathing, you're a recipient of common grace. You're not receiving exactly what you deserve, which is death and hell. God is long-suffering. In preaching on Psalm 25, verse 11, pardon is much offered and promised to the greatest sinners as any if they will come aright to God for mercy. The invitations of the gospel are always in universal terms as, ho, everyone that thirsteth cometh, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and whosoever will, let him come. If you don't come to Christ, it's because of you. It's not because Christ has not commanded you and invited you to him. It's not because of that. It's because of your wicked heart. The only thing that holds back salvation from the sinner, it's man's wicked will, wicked nature, that is in rebellion against God and loves his or her sin. And it serves that sin. And is a child willing captive of the devil. Is a bondage of his own will. That's what Calvinism teaches. If somebody does come to Christ, it is because God showed mercy upon them. And if God never chose anybody before in the foundation of the world, if God didn't regenerate anybody, make them alive, not just turning them from sick unto just a little bit better, or encouraging them in the right direction, they're dead. They're lifeless. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And as a corpse cannot respond to somebody saying, arise, come forth, but if your spiritual Lazarus and the sovereign Lord says, arise, you will be made alive in the same way Lazarus was made alive. Spiritually, that's a picture of the gospel. Lazarus' resurrection. He was dead, and then he was made alive. And what happens when you're regenerated and born again? You're forced to believe? No. There's no forcing involved here. You're made alive. And what happens? In the same way, and I got this from Augustus Toplady. I think it's a beautiful picture. Your eyes are open for the first time in your life. And you see the sunset. It's beautiful. No one has to tell you that it's beautiful. No one has to entice you to love it. And in the same way, when your eyes are open to the beauties of Christ, you will lay hold upon him. That is regeneration.
He ended many, many, many messages with a challenge for unsaved people to come to Christ. That is completely opposite to what...
I'm going to slow this down. It's 1.5.
What Calvinists teach when they say man does not have a free will by which he is able to come to Christ.
Man does not have a free will but they do have free agency. Man has a will. It's kind of been emphasized over and over again. Man has a will. Man has a will.
Hugh Pink, in his book on the sovereignty of God, page 141, says, man is utterly incapable of willing anything. What does the Bible say?
Willing anything what? Could I have the rest of that quote? I'm pretty sure. Look, and if Arthur Pink ever did say that, you know, that he can't will at all, that's not orthodox. That's fatalism. You know, will anything what? Accompanying salvation, anything good. In heaven, there won't be any ability to will evil. Won't that be wonderful? Otherwise, you'd be able to fall. There's no sin in heaven.
It says God commanded the man, who? Adam. If the man was created without a free will, there would be no need for this command to be given to Adam.
Yeah, he was created with a free will. That was Ecclesiastes 7. Man was created upright and sought many inventions. What? Again, it's just somebody takes one thing and it's, at best, it's laziness. It's sloth. It is one of the worst critiques I've ever heard. And I try not to overestimate how bad critiques of Calvinism can be, but this is just, it's either woeful, neglectful sloppiness. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. They were created upright, they had free will, and they fell in their sin. It says here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, man, in his state of innocency, this is chapter 9, paragraph 2, in a state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do which was good, i.e. free will. That's what it means. And well-pleasing to God, but yet mutable, changeable, so that he might fall from it. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. The best thing you can say about this, it's just utterly sloppy. Ignorant. Or it's intentionally deceptive. Because is the Westminster Confession of Faith out of step with the other confessions? No. Three Forms of Unity, Synod of Dort, Heidelberg Catechism. The Three Forms of Unity, the Dutch Reformed. Any of the 16th century confessions. The Westminster Standards, which includes the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, the Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, they are good places to show what Calvinists teach and believe, historically. But you don't want to go there. See, because confessions are very clear and they're very hard to distort. But a book that's hundreds and hundreds of pages long, when you're going to great detail and then somebody takes one or two lines out of it and then renders it completely from its context, much easier to take Calvin in his Institutes out of context than it is the Confessions. You can take the Confessions out of context, by the way. You can do that. People do it with the Bible all the time. But it's much harder.
In Genesis 3:6, we find Satan tempting Eve to disobey God. It says she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Both Adam and Eve made a decision of their own free will to disobey God. To suggest,
we know. Yeah, I agree. What are you talking about? Just like, who are you refuting? Who? It's not the Westminster Confession of Faith. Who?
As the Calvinists do, that God forced them to sin, we would have to change the verse that says, thou shalt not eat of it.
And you'd also have to change the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9.
To, I will make you eat it. This is foolish, and it makes God the author of sin. It is not only...
I agree, it is foolish, but I'm not aware of anybody who teaches it. You're the one who invented it. Who says this? And it's not hard. It doesn't take long to read through the Westminster Confession of Faith, or any of the confessions for that matter. But there's no quotations here, there's nothing, and I don't know what is achieved here. It's like the publishers in Lighthouse Trails have no... You know what I mean? I don't know. If you're listening to this, have you any interest in truth? Does it not bother you, the blatant misrepresentations that are going on here? And I mean blatant. This is sinful and wrong. It's not like kind of go, oh, we can agree to disagree. No, this is sinful and wrong. This is causing horrible division in the body of a guy who has done next to no research, or if he has, I don't even want to go there. It's wrong. You're accusing much of the body of Christ. Look, back in the 16th century, all those who came out of Rome, bar the Anabaptists, that's another issue completely, but the Anabaptists didn't even agree with themselves, were Calvinistic. All of them. They did not believe in free will. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The martyrs believed in sovereign election. They believed man was in control, and they were burnt at the stake for their beliefs. Top lady in his history of Calvinism in the Church of England documents this. But a lot of times he's quoting from the original volumes of Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is originally an 8 volume. It's not like I think a lot of people. It's very hard to find anymore. I've got 6 of the volumes tracked down, and I'm trying to get the last 2 volumes. Lord willing, I will at some stage in my life, but it's very, very hard to get. Anyway, but what I'm saying is, that was the faith of the martyrs in the 16th century. It wasn't just John Calvin.
Heresy, it is blasphemy. God confronted Adam and Eve and asked, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat? Verse 17 continues, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Adam chose to listen to Eve rather than to obey God. As a result of choosing to sin, the spirit of man died and therefore must be born again. Jesus went into much detail concerning being born again in John chapter 3. The Bible plainly teaches that when a person is convicted of the Holy Spirit to repent of his or her sin, a decision must be made. If man chooses to trust Christ as Savior, the spirit of man is born again.
So, but again, what distinguishes the person who is born again and not born again? Is it based upon, contrary to John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, that it's of the will of man rather than the will of God? This is how I'm going to just wrap it up here, because look, what Bob Kirkland's talking about here. Now, this is back in 2014, so maybe he's done more research. But maybe I'm being too optimistic. So, John, there was a time years ago this would enrage me to listen to. And I'm, part of me's angry, of course, because it's just lies and distortions, sinful ones. But I'll be honest, I kind of just, there's a tragedy in the church, and this puts barriers in front of people to understanding the truth. And that is a tragedy above all else. We should all want other people, especially pastors, to understand the gospel better and have every scintilla of pride stripped away, every notion of contributing in any way, shape, or form to their salvation. And that's what the doctrines of grace do. They strip away, when properly understood now, they strip away any scintilla of any part played in man's hand. And what they declare all the way through is salvation is of the Lord. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." May we trust what the Bible says. May we compare scripture with scripture. May we get sound hermeneutics. What's important here, brethren, is not that we get involved in Twitter debates and all this stuff. Don't spend your time online. Turn off the devices. Get into the Word of God. Get your pen out, start marking in verses that are very similar, compare scripture with scripture, get on your knees, pray before God to so that you understand these things more clearly, and read good books. Live in the Bible, but visit many good books. Spurgeon said words to that effect anyway. I remember when I was a new Christian, I had a rule. It was like 50% of the time minimum I'd be in the Bible and the rest of the time I'd be in other books. I don't know if I do that anymore. But set a certain amount of time every day, a nice chunk of the time where you spend just reading and meditating upon the Word of God and you grow. And then when you go to other books, that they should help you understand how to interpret Scripture. You're not the first person to encounter the scriptures. Iron sharpens iron. And it's not just people who are alive today. There's people who are not around anymore. There's people who've written books that you may never meet in person, but they can bless you in a way that's what we're supposed to do. The Bible talks about other people coming alongside us, older in the Lord, getting advice from them, that they can help you see by the gifts that they have, by teaching and all this kind of stuff, what is in the scriptures. The scriptures are the light that we have. But we're a body. We shouldn't be an island. Oh, just me and my Bible. That's not biblical anyway. But we, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And this is so important, brethren. This is not some fringe thing. If you've come new to this, you need to understand this. You need to understand the nature of man in his fallen state. And you need to understand how hopeless his situation is. And you need to then see the blackness of the sky when the gospel shines forth and the power of God unto salvation, the brightness of the stars that shine through. That's when God gets the glory in the way he ought to, not by attributing more to man than we ought to. Then we diminish from the glory of God, and we should run from such thoughts. We should flee from such foolishness. It's been Paul Flynn. I hope this has been a blessing to you. Talk to you again next Saturday.